Well, let's return to our study of Romans. I've entitled today's message, The Wrath of God. Not a pleasant subject, but certainly an important one that we want to have clear understanding on. We've come now to the theme of the book of Romans as Paul's presenting the gospel to us. Subject of the gospel is the Son. And the theme of Romans is justification by faith. Justification by faith alone. And we find that particularly in verses 16 and 17 of this first chapter, where Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And that little kind of perplexing phrase, from faith for faith, simply is a way that Paul states that it's entirely by faith from beginning to end. Our right standing before God is by faith. I was thinking this week how appropriate it is that we would be studying Romans with this theme of justification by faith, because this, of course, is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It was 500 years ago that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door. It was Luther who considered this doctrine that we're studying the one on which the church stands or falls. John Calvin said that it is the hinge on which everything else turns. And this is something we dare not fail to get right. Justification is by faith. We want to get that right in each and every generation. We would not want, however, to make the mistake of thinking we are saved by this doctrine. It isn't the doctrine that saves, but it's whom the doctrine points to who saves. And the doctrine points us to Christ. It is He and He alone who saves. And to more fully understand what Paul had in mind by this statement, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, we can look ahead for a moment here in Romans to the place he develops this righteousness of God. Turn for a moment, if you will, to chapter 3. I won't read all of it, but he really develops this subject in Romans chapter 3, beginning verse 21 through verse 26. And I want to read a little bit of that. In Romans 3, verse 21, it says, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." You might notice familiar and unfamiliar words there as far as what Paul has used so far, words like faith and grace and believe. Well, now there's some new words here, like redemption, propitiation by His blood. And all of these words help to flesh out and define how this righteousness of God is made ours through what Christ has accomplished. So we could ask this question then, though: why does Paul include this section that begins here, if you look at it, chapter 1, verse 18, why does he have a section that begins there and then it concludes at chapter 3, verse 20, before going ahead and explaining justification by faith alone? And here's the reason. It's because in chapter 1, verse 18, he introduces us to the wrath of God. Notice verse 17, the righteousness of God. Verse 18, now we move to the wrath of God. And here's why all persons need this righteousness that only God can provide through Christ, because without it, we are subject to the wrath of God. And Paul here is very precise in how he is presenting things here in this letter. He shows the entire human race is lost in sin and subject to God's wrath. And he does that in this section that we're beginning to look at today. In chapter 1, verse 18, if you just kind of fix your eyes on that, from there through the rest of the chapter, chapter 1, verse 32, Paul shows that the Gentile world is subject to the wrath of God. The entire Gentile world. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and going through that chapter into chapter 3, verse 8, Paul shows that the Jewish world is also subject to the wrath of God. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, and not in concluding until chapter 3, verse 20, he sums up the entire world as fallen in sin and subject to the wrath of God. That's why this subject of the righteousness of God is so important. Of course, it could well be said that when we speak of the subject of justification by faith alone, we're really talking about justification by Christ, in Christ alone. So here's what I'd like to do today. Just go a very short distance here. Actually, just take verse 18. There's a lot in it. And partially I want to stop there because we are going to take a little time away from Romans for 2 weeks as we look at the triumphal entry next Sunday on Palm Sunday. And then what a great week that is. We have Good Friday on, and then we'll have the resurrection on the Sunday preceding that. So I don't really want to go too far in this subject passage. I want to suggest what we have here in the rest of chapter 1 is very, very important. It so keys in on our own age, what's going on in the world today. So we'll get a little bit of a run at it today. We'll look at a few things here, but we'll come back to it in a matter of a few weeks. But let me just read verse 18 here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So what I want to do is have us look at several different things here, words and phrases. First, the wrath of God. What can we say about this subject, the wrath of God? I'll say this, that the Greek word here is pronounced orge. Come back to that in just a moment. Let me give you a few definitions that certain persons have suggested who've written commentaries on Romans. A.T. Robertson says, orge, or this wrath of God, is the temper of God towards sin, not rage, but the wrath of reason and law. Here's what James Boyce wrote, and I think he's really centering in on his understanding of this Greek word. He says, it means to grow ripe for something. Then he says this, it portrays wrath as something that builds up over a long period of time like water collecting behind a great dam. Well, there's a real truth to what he said there about the wrath of God building up like water behind a great dam. And I'm sure he had this in mind. Look at chapter 2, verse 5 for just a moment. Where Paul will write in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Is that kind of a scary verse? I think it's intended to be. Think of that. People who want nothing to do with the church, want nothing to do with Christ, want nothing to do with the gospel or the word of God, just going on day after day, storing up wrath for a coming day, called here a day of wrath. It's when Christ returns. So I appreciate what Boyce wrote there. But here, let me give you what Hendrickson says, William Hendrickson. He gets right down to very helpful stuff here. He says, God's wrath is his settled indignation. We want to be clear on that. There's an indignation in our God towards sin that he defines as his wrath. And then John Murray I've been noticing something as I'm reading various commentaries on Romans. They all like to quote John Murray because his commentary is so excellent. And there's a lot of good commentaries on Romans that I've never read, I'm sure. I know that's true. But this is the best one I have. Here's what John Murray said about wrath. Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is a contradiction of his holiness. And he's brought some good things to the front there. The mention of the holiness of God and that wrath is God's holy revulsion. Because he is holy. And there's a revulsion there in God because of sin. And that's his wrath. Now this Greek word orge, I didn't really find this in my dictionary, but I know that this word orge, well, from that comes the English word orgy. And that's kind of a naughty term, I guess. It speaks of an uncontrolled, illicit sexual passion. How does this word fit with the wrath of God? Here's the idea, passion. God is passionate in his settled indignation and his holy revulsion against sin. He cares. He cares about what is done. Now, I want to be careful here. I don't want to somehow link together fallen man's wrath and God's wrath. There's a lot of difference between them. I think we could all picture a human being, a man, who is wrathful and he's out of control. I mean, this is a giant-sized temper tantrum that is being thrown. It's a fit of anger and rage. Maybe he's actually throwing things. Maybe he's destroying stuff. Out of control. No, don't ever picture God's wrath that way. Because that's not God. He is not out of control, ever. But his wrath is a very real thing. And maybe one of the ways to consider God's wrath is look at some biblical examples of it. There's a lot of them. Maybe none better than Genesis 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't need to look it up. I think we all know what happened there. Where God rained fire and brimstone down on some cities. Sodom and Gomorrah and some others there too. That's God's wrath. Or another passage that's pretty striking is in Numbers 16. It's Korah's rebellion, where there was a rebellion against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And fire came down from heaven and consumed 250 men who were offering incense in their censers. And most striking of all, the earth simply opened up and people went down into the earth and the earth closed back over them. That's God's wrath. And we see it there in Scripture. And we don't often think this way, but perhaps the greatest demonstration of God's wrath is the cross. Greatest demonstration because it was directed at an innocent person, the only innocent person, our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. So, let me just conclude this about the wrath of God by saying it's not to be taken lightly. It is a subject that's rather filled with terror for anyone who's outside of the safety of Christ. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I would say to any thinking person who would hear this kind of thing or read this kind of scripture, you ought to make it a beeline to get into a real relationship with of salvation, repentance, and faith toward Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at something else we have here. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Is revealed. Notice that. Notice the tense there. It's present tense. It is revealed. It's not past time. It doesn't say the wrath of God was revealed, like in Sodom and Gomorrah. It doesn't say the wrath of God shall be revealed, as it will on the final day of judgment, but it says the wrath of God is revealed. The Greek word here translated revealed is apokalupto, Apocalypse, which is an unveiling or revealing, is a very fine word to translate it to here. The important thing, more so than the word itself, is this tense, this verb, this present tense verb that's being used here. In English, present tense means time of action. It's right now. In Greek, it means that plus it's a kind of action. It's an ongoing action. It just keeps going. And so, really, it would not be at all incorrect to translate this, for the wrath of God is continually, day by day, being revealed from heaven. So the question would be, how is it, even today, how today is the wrath of God being revealed? And it's in the text here. If we look at the text, we can understand what Paul has in mind here. And it's in verses 24, 26, and 28. And it's in this phrase, God gave them up. Three things here. Let's look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of the hearts to impurity. And then in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And of course, if you read on there and see what are these dishonorable passions, he speaks of lesbianism. He speaks of homosexuality. These are things that certainly are issues in our culture today. And then verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind or depraved mind. And what this has in mind here is when sinners ignore God, and the passage we're going to be getting into in the coming weeks is exactly what they're doing. They're ignoring God. They're trying to put him out of mind. They're acting as if he doesn't even exist, even though the creation itself, general revelation, as we call it, says it, the knowledge of God is plain to them, and they are without excuse. But when men continue in that path, God in wrath does something. He abandons them. He gives them up, and he's doing that today. He abandons men. He lets them go deeper and deeper and deeper in sin. Just how deep can we go? Look here at, I've already mentioned some of these things that Paul mentions, and they're issues in our society today. And look at verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they don't only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You know that you've come pretty far along this downward route of sin when you've reached a point where your society says, where God says certain things are evil, and your society says those things are good. That's what we want in our society. We're there. Now, I don't want to sound hopeless. There is, of course, hope. I would remind us that in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, if there had been 10 righteous persons, God would have spared the city. There weren't 10 righteous persons. But the church is here, and it's not without hope, and there's a gospel message that people need to respond to, and hopefully some will. But I think this is significant here. Let's go back and look at some more words here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So we have two words here to think about: ungodliness, unrighteousness. Some would say that those are synonyms here, that Paul doesn't mean anything different by the two terms. He means the same thing by them. And that could be. I'm not really sure. But some would say, I think we see a difference here in the two terms. And the first word, ungodliness, and the Greek word, it's asebion. And I know it is a word that has a really religious tint to it. It's used in religious passages. Robertson says that this word ungodliness here speaks of a lack of reverence toward God. And then unrighteousness perhaps suggests another thing. It's wrong conduct toward the law of God and toward other men. I'm kind of the opinion that probably there are two different things here. The ungodliness, let's refer it to bad theology. The unrighteousness, let's refer it to bad practice, bad living. Because there's a connection. Sometimes there's a direct connection between the two. Look at Psalm 14 for a moment. Psalm 14 is a psalm that actually shows up in Romans chapter 3. Some of it's quoted there. Notice how it begins here in the first verse. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. You see a connection there between theology. There is no God. That's theology can't get any worse than that, to even deny there is a God. There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. When you take God out of your society, you've taken a tremendous restraining influence off of people, to where if there's no God, there's not much restraint left. I mean, men can make laws, but where you have a society that dishonors God and has nothing to do with God, you can expect there's going to be behavior that comes from that. And then one more word here that I want us to look at. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Let's take a look at that word suppress here. I think that's a good translation. The word is katekeo. And it really does mean to hold something down, to suppress it. Although there's another translation, I think the King James uses it, to hinder. It's not a bad translation either. And it brings out the fact that men are trying with all their might to refuse to acknowledge the existence of God, but they can't do it. And that's one of the things we're going to see in this passage, which is coming up, which speaks of the revelation of God. We call it general revelation. We make a distinction between creation and what it reveals about God is general revelation because it's general. Everybody is exposed to it. Nobody misses being touched by the creation because we live in it. We're part of it. And then special revelation, which is what we see in Scripture. And, of course, there are men who are trying desperately to rule God out of the creation. This is why evolution is taught so commonly. This is why people talk about Mother God instead of God the Father. But as we're going to see in this passage, we're going to see why people do this. And we're going to see why people turn to idolatry. We've been made as religious people. If we're not going to worship our Creator as we were created to worship Him, we're going to worship something else. But in this passage, it's going to say that what can be known about God is plain. They get it. The day will come when they'll have to stand before God, and the ignorance will not be an excuse. Everybody knows that He does exist. But Boyce says this, they deny it, so they do not have to follow where it leads them. Because obviously if there is a God, and if it is the God that Scripture speaks of, and this is why they deny these attributes that we see in the Word of God, but if that God does exist, then obviously He has the right to tell us how to live. And that's where the rub comes. People don't want God to be able to do that. So, we're going to set this aside now. As I said, I've got notes here that go quite a ways on, but I don't want to go any further today because it's best we just touch upon it here and get into it here in a few more weeks. But let me just say this, the wrath of God. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can rescue a fallen, sinful man from the wrath of God. But it will rescue any who will turn to Him. And so we'll be thinking about these things as we proceed on. But next week we'll think about what was happening in the triumphal entry that began that momentous week, surely the most important week of human history, where Christ came, presented Himself as a king, was rejected, and yet in that He did triumph because He accomplished redemption, and the resurrection will prove it.